Luke chapter 7, and this morning we are reading verses 1 through 10. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Here ends our reading in the Word of God. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we ask you this morning for the blessing of illumination. And we acknowledge, Lord, that whenever we open your word, we need to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We need light to shine in the darkness of our minds. We need light to shine on the resistance of our heart. We need, Father, to be made able to understand and receive what you are teaching. Lord, we pray that this word would have its intended effect here. We pray it would not be a savor of death unto death, but rather a savor of life unto life as it is declared. May it be declared faithfully and with the power you intended. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What would it take to make Jesus marvel? Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God. He has perfect, uninterrupted communion with God. He has known God from eternity past. He is the one who can say with God, before Abraham was, I am. Don't you think it would be hard to impress Jesus? And yet we are told clearly in verse 9 of our passage that Jesus marveled. And marveled doesn't just mean surprised or shocked. This isn't just Jesus saying, wow, but it's a pleasurable surprise. It's an approving kind of wow, like, wow. Wouldn't you love it if that were Jesus' response to you? Now, Jesus says that in response to the man's great faith. But you know, that's not what the world thinks is going to get God's attention. That's not what the world assumes Jesus would count as worthy. And this whole idea of deservingness or worth runs through our passage. It starts in verse 4, and our translation obscures it a little bit by choosing the word deserving, but it's the same word in its root form that is translated worthy in verse 7. So what we're saying here is the elders of the synagogue come to Jesus and say, help this man because he is worthy. And then Jesus goes to help the man, and the centurion himself sends out friends saying, I am not worthy. In fact, I wasn't even worthy to come and see you. So you see, worthiness is part of the conversation between this centurion and Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. So what makes someone worthy? What makes someone commendable? What makes someone impressive? What makes someone marvelous in the eyes of God and specifically of Jesus Christ? Again, it is not what the world counts as worthy, but rather it is great faith at which Jesus marvels. It is great faith which Jesus commends here in the ears of the attending congregation or crowd that is following him. And it is great faith to which Jesus responds with the blessing of healing. I'd like to use that simple observation to structure our study with 2 points this morning. First, let's talk about what impresses the world and then what impresses Jesus. What impresses the world is worthiness, at least as the world defines worthiness. And second, what impresses Jesus is great faith. Very simple. What impresses the world is worthiness, and what impresses Jesus is great faith. So let's talk about this worthiness that the world thinks is impressive or thinks is deserving. First of all, then, we need to meet this man, this centurion, who is stationed somewhere in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near Jesus' ministry, so that he had heard about Jesus' teachings and healings and therefore set his hope on Christ. Now, something you need to know about centurions. First of all, they were something like non-commissioned officers in the Roman army. They were elevated above 60 to 80 men who had to obey their commands and obey them religiously. The centurion was regarded as the backbone of the Roman army. He was the one responsible for enforcing discipline. And the centurion was therefore sometimes paid quite handsomely, anywhere from 2 times to 10 times as much as the common soldier was paid. But there were some downsides to being a centurion. First of all, you enlisted at age 20, and your enlistment term was 25 years. And during those 25 years, you would probably be moved throughout the empire, and furthermore, you would be expected to have unquestioned loyalty to the emperor, and therefore, you are not allowed to marry. You are not allowed to have a family. Some soldiers tried to get around that requirement by having what we would call a live-in girlfriend, but for the most part, it was a solitary life. They were allowed to have slaves, though, which explains why for many centurions, their household servants were practically sons and daughters to them. That's why it is so important to this centurion when his servant falls ill in verse 2. Matthew 8 says that this servant was paralyzed and suffering terribly. This was the closest thing to family that this man, stuck in the remote outpost of Palestine, would have known. And therefore, it is crucial to him that he be healed. Now, the centurion would work usually for these 25 years, and by the way, he would have practically no opportunity for promotion because any higher ranks would automatically be given to aristocrats and to their family members. And so he's never going to be promoted, but he would be paid fairly handsomely for a period of 25 years, after which he would be able to live comfortably and perhaps even get some kind of a pension or a land grant. In fact, the city of Philippi began that way. Retired Roman soldiers were given a colony, given a city. And so that's what this man was no doubt looking forward to. Perhaps then, when he was in his 40s, he could start a family. But until then, he had just this servant. And another thing to remember about these centurions is that they would invariably be Gentiles. Now, this man appears to be some kind of a God-fearer. He appears to be sympathetic to the Jewish people and to the worship of their God. But if he had gone all the way and become a Jewish proselyte, he would have been circumcised, and he wouldn't have been a centurion anymore. And another thing for you to know is that while he would have been prosperous, he certainly would not have been rich. He would have been something like what we would call in modern parlance upper middle class. In other words, when we're told that this man has built us a synagogue, that is an impressive feat indeed, a measure of extreme devotion and extreme financial sacrifice, something like an upper middle class person emptying out their 401k to build a church. So, this centurion is regarded as worthy. He has given certain endearing characteristics in our story. The first thing that might catch your attention as being worthy is that he loves this slave, right? He's a humane person. He's what we would call a nice person. Don't many people expect that Jesus Christ will respond to them favorably because they're nice, because they're decent, because they treat people with some mode of respect and affection? God, I'm a nice person, at least relative to everyone else. I care about other people. I try to do the right thing. I want him to be healed. I enjoy his companionship. I'm a nice guy. And the Jewish people would have thought well of him for treating his servant or his slave well. But please notice that Jesus does not marvel at the man being so nice, does he? He marveled at him saying, I have not found such niceness, even in Israel. No. Niceness does not impress Jesus. Niceness does not buy his favor. It's not bad to be nice, but that is not worthiness, as the world believes it is worthiness. Another thing that might tempt us to think that this man was so wonderful that he was worthy of the Lord's attention and miraculous intervention is that he loves Israel. This is what the elders plead in his behalf, starting verse 5 says that they came to Jesus, they were begging him. And why, verse 5, is he so deserving or worthy? Because he loves our nation. In other words, this is a pious man. He has sympathy for the people of God. He supports us in the worship of the true God. He has some measure of piety. He would have been among those Gentiles who tried to observe the moral law. But the most important thing in the eyes of these Jews, no doubt, was that he's on the right side. Yeah, for the most part, we can't stand these Romans, but this is a decent guy. He's on our side. He loves our people and our nation. And again, don't we often expect God to favor us or to count us worthy because we're one of the right people? We're on the right side. We're not one of them. We don't wear funny things on our heads. We don't blow up buildings. We don't rant and rave and burn flags. We're decent people. We're on the right side. But again, Jesus does not say, I marvel because I have not found such right-sidedness in Israel. No. Now, another thing for which we might think the man worthy or deserving of Jesus' intervention and attention is the fact that he's so generous. Again, he built us a synagogue. See, these elders come to Jesus and say, Jesus, that synagogue in Capernaum, remember where you were preaching a few weeks back and there was the demon who interrupted it and you were working miracles and people were marveling at your authority and all that? Well, you need to know, Jesus, that that synagogue was actually built with this man's money. They're not talking about him getting out his saw and hammer. They're talking about money. In other words, we had a building project, Jesus, and the returns came in awfully low. This guy saved our bacon, and so this guy's name is on the cornerstone. This man paid for our synagogue. What incredible generosity. And again, it's not that generosity is bad, but don't we often tend to rush to judgment that people who are generous like that are surely deserving of God's favor and attention? I mean, if someone built a church, wow! Make that man an officer. Make that man the head of some kind of study group or prayer group. I mean, that must be a guy who's right with God. That must be a man who has impressed God. Forgetting, of course, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Forgetting that God can cause church buildings to spring up out of the dirt if he wants to. We are easily impressed by this kind of generosity and say, Jesus, the man deserves it. He gave like 800 grand to our building fund. But Jesus does not say, I marvel because I have not found such generosity in Israel. One more thing I'd point out that this man appears to have going for him in terms of his worthiness is the fact that he has these elders advocating for him in the first place in verses 3 and 4. Now, the man probably didn't send them with the intention of lobbying Jesus and acting like his lawyers. He probably just sent them out of the knowledge that being a Gentile, it would be really awkward or controversial for him to go personally. He even says later on, I wasn't worthy, I didn't want to trouble you or to defile you or whatever. So he sends a delegation of these elders. But the elders, and by the way, these are not the Sanhedrin, these are local elders. And this is referring to the office of elder, not just the oldest guys in town. This is literally what we would call the session of the Capernaum synagogue. The session meets with Jesus and says, you got to know. This is a good guy. He's one of us. He's helped us. And they plead with him, verse 3. They beg him earnestly in verse 4. And that's not please, please, please. That's like arguing or lobbying. This guy has the best possible advocates. They advocate and advocate for his cause, and they picture him as worthy. And often don't we believe that somehow we must be worth something if the people around us have a high opinion of us and will speak well of us and will defend our reputation? Surely if everyone around me thinks I'm great, surely if everyone around me thinks that my life is in order and everyone around me thinks that I'm reasonably pious, then God must think so too. But again, Jesus doesn't say, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great lobbyists. No. He marvels because he has not found anyone with such great faith. I hope those of you who are here at Sandy Springs this morning will be honest with yourselves about the ways that you sometimes imagine that you are worthy of Jesus' attention and blessing. Lord, how are you going to treat me like that because I did this, or because I've always been that, or because everyone else agrees that this is true of me? It's so easy to fall into the world's definition of worthiness. Just look at my prayer time. Just look at my checkbook. Just look at my pedigree. Just look at my friends. And somehow we begin to assume that God owes us something because we are deserving on the basis of the world's definition of piety and deservingness. Please don't be fooled into these or to any other substitutes for what really does get Jesus' attention and commendation and the reward of his blessing. That is not worthiness of any kind, but rather it's faith. And specifically, it's the kind of faith that announces its own unworthiness. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Our second point is what impresses Jesus is great faith. This centurion has faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get confused about what faith is, but in this story particularly, there are three features of this man's faith that I would like to point out to you. First of all, this man has great faith because he is relying on the saving power of Jesus' word. You see, he says, just say the word, verse 7. He doesn't believe that Jesus has to come in and say mumbo jumbo or put some special healing hand or use some blessed anointment or something else, as many of the Jewish rabbis of that day and age did. He honestly believed that by speaking it, Jesus could make it happen. He actually believes that Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Ghost. He actually believes that Jesus has this kind of power. That's part of his faith. He relies on the saving power of Jesus' word. Just say the word, and you can rescue this man. The second aspect of his faith I want to point out to you is that he's relying on not only the saving power of Jesus' word, but by faith he's relying on the divine source of Jesus' authority. Okay, now I'm not basing this on the fact that he calls him Lord, although he does. That's not necessarily a loaded term in verse 6 when he says Lord. We tend to read all kinds of baggage into that, but it could just be a term of respect. Rather, what I want to point out to you is his whole discussion of authority in verse 8. He says, I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. You see, what he's saying is, Jesus, I understand how authority works. And there's a reason why these 60 or 80 men who are under me as a centurion have to do what I say instantly and unquestioningly. The reason they have to respect my authority is because I am a man under someone else's authority. Authority has been delegated to me by my commander, ultimately by Caesar in Rome. I am a man who exercises authority, and therefore I have authority to tell these other 60 or 80 guys what to do. You see what the implication of that is, right? You see what he's actually confessing about Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus, you have not only the power, but the authority to overrule my servant's sickness and to heal him, because you have been delegated authority by a supreme imperial force like I have. He's not just saying, Jesus, you're a really neat guy or a really strong guy. He's saying, I acknowledge that you are a man under authority. He is acknowledging that heavenly or divine source of life is actually entrusted to Christ Jesus, and therefore Christ Jesus has authority over life and death. He's saying, Jesus, I acknowledge somebody has given you authority. You come from somewhere where you must have the ability to overrule sickness and death. And so you see, that's why we say he's trusting or has great faith in Jesus Christ, because he not only relies on the power of his word, but he relies on the divine source of his authority. You too are a man under authority, I see. And then the last feature of his faith is something we've mentioned already. Not only is he relying on the power of Jesus' word, not only is he relying on the authority of Jesus Christ from heaven to overrule death and sickness, but he is specifically not relying on himself or his worthiness. You see, he's been built up by these Jewish elders as so worthy. But what's the first thing he says? No, I'm not worthy. That's not what I was trying to say. That's not what I was asking these guys to advocate. In fact, please don't come into my house, because I know under Jewish ceremonial regulations that will defile you and it's not necessary. I'm not worthy of this. You see, part of our faith is trusting in Jesus Christ at the expense of everything else, at the expense of being thought worthy of Him in the first place. This man knows he's not worthy. He's a Roman, for crying out loud. He is part of the occupying force which has taken dominion of the ancient kingdom of Israel. Even more fundamentally than being a Roman, he is a Gentile. He is excluded. He is a stranger to the covenants of promise. He is outside the kingdom of God. And more basically, even than being a Roman and a Gentile, he is a sinner. You are the Lord, and I am not. I am without worth. By contrast to you, Lord Jesus Christ, I am defiled and I am unworthy. And you might say, well, now, wait a minute. He's a decent guy. He's not so sinful. He's just limited by the ceremonial law. But what was the ceremonial law meant to depict? I mean, why did it have all these rules about what to touch and not to touch and who you could associate with and where you could go and what you could eat? It was to try to depict holiness versus defilement and unrighteousness. The ceremonial law was an illustration of the moral law. And this man seems to have some grasp of its lesson. It's not just that I have an ethnic problem. I am fundamentally, we might say, morally unworthy of you, Lord Jesus. I urge you this morning not only to trust in Jesus Christ as being strong and as being authoritative, as being sent from God, as being able to deal with whatever is in your life, but I urge you specifically not to trust in yourself, not to count yourself as worthy of Him, but rather to acknowledge your unworthiness. I mean, if Jesus Christ were to walk through that door this morning and say, I'm not really interested in anybody who's given a lot of money. I'm not really interested in anybody who's made a fine show. I'm not interested in those who have a good reputation necessarily. You know, I'm looking for people who are unworthy. I'm looking for people who are defiled and they know it. Are there any prostitutes here? Are there any hypocrites here? Are there any people who are angry and anxious and abusive? And anybody willing to say that I'm a wretch? Anyone willing to say that I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof? Would you raise your hand? Or would you say, now wait a minute, you're insulting me. Now my life's not that bad. Brothers and sisters, if you don't think your life is that bad, if you don't think you're that unworthy, if you kind of hesitate and cringe when the hymnal says stuff like that there's such a worm as I, would you please contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ? Will you please contemplate the execution of the perfect Son of God, and will you please recognize that that is God's verdict on your life? That's how worthy you are. That's how well you pass the bar. God has to take your life, has to take yourself, has to take your so-called worthiness and crucify it. Please don't number yourselves among those who are deserving, because A, B, C, D, E. Number yourselves among those who have no plea whatsoever except the kindness and power of Jesus. So, we have observed that what impresses the world is worthiness, and what impresses Jesus is great faith. In fact, Jesus responds to that faith by praising the man in front of the crowd and by rewarding or vindicating that faith by giving the man what he was hoping for and asking for. He vindicated his faith by working the healing that the man was interested in. Now, please don't misunderstand. One crucial thing you must know this morning is that when we say that Jesus Christ marvels at great faith, it's not that faith is suddenly the new ticket to worthiness. Okay? That would invert the whole point here. The reason why Jesus is so interested, so impressed by great faith, is that faith is a self-renunciation. It is a depending desperately on Him. It is saying, I don't have any cleverness. I don't have any merit. I don't have a big enough checking account. I don't have a deep enough devotion to possibly impress you. And I surrender all of that stuff and am willing to say, I depend on Jesus. I rely on His power and I rely on His kindness. Please don't make faith into a new work. Faith itself, we are told in Ephesians 2, is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of the Spirit who works new life in you and enables you to believe. So please don't misunderstand. We're saying Jesus marvels at great faith because of the wording of verse 9. We're not saying it because all of a sudden faith is the new ticket to worthiness and to merit. No, it's not. And in fact, we should remember that what impresses Jesus, God the Son, is the work of the Spirit, God the Spirit. It's His work in you, creating faith. So please don't think, well, I may not have all this other worthiness, but at least I knew better. At least I made a decision. At least I decided to have faith. No, don't go away from this place with a new kind of smugness, a new kind of worthiness, a new kind of self-satisfaction saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, how about instead you remain humble? You remain helpless, and you leave this place saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow, including the blessing of my faith in the first place. Don't get proud about your faith. That's an oxymoron. One other thing I need to note before we conclude this story about faith and worthiness is that in our story, we are merely dealing with a physical healing. We are dealing with something that Jesus has not committed himself to doing. He can be appealed to, he can be asked, but he has not gone on record saying, whosoever will believe in me, I will heal their servants of their paralysis. No. When I urge you to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm urging you to something in which the stakes are much higher. The stakes of trusting in Jesus Christ and depending on his power and grace our forgiveness of sin, salvation from ruin, everlasting life, communion with God. The stakes, you see, are actually much, much higher for you than they were for the centurion and his servants. But there's also good news because you have an even firmer ground on which to stake your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's something that hasn't happened yet in Luke's telling of the story of Jesus. Namely, Jesus Christ has not yet become a sacrifice for sin. He has not yet died for our sins. He has not yet, in Luke's telling, been resurrected from the grave. He has not yet earned triumph over death. And we know those things. We can believe in those things. We don't just have to say, hey, I heard there's this powerful teacher, and I'm going to go ahead and put my trust in him, because what else can I do? We can actually look at the death and resurrection of this one whom God found pleasing and sufficient to deal with sin and to secure eternal life and say, yeah, that. Don't count me. Don't look at me. I'm trusting that. And not only do we have more in which we can trust and firmer ground, but we have more specific promises. Again, Jesus never said, I will heal every single thing you might experience in this lifetime. But he has given specific promises about rescue from the ruin of our sin, hasn't he? Hasn't he promised that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out? Hasn't he promised that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame? Hasn't he promised that his grace is sufficient for you? Hasn't he declared that he is indeed the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world? You see, the stakes are higher than they were for the centurion, but the ground is firmer, and the call is the same. How will you receive the delight of Jesus, the commendation of Jesus, and the blessing or reward of salvation, as Jesus gives it in a mere healing form here, but as he gives it in the form of eternal life and forgiveness to us, you'll receive it by great faith, by saying, I am not worthy. But Jesus, you are more than worthy, and you have the grace and the authority to deal with my sin. May each of us have such great faith. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by including this story, Luke was teaching us something about the Gentiles, teaching us something about Jesus. But thank you especially, Father, for what he was teaching us about faith. Lord, may our faith never be in our worthiness, but may our faith be only in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we have learned not only of his power, not only of his divine origin and nature, we have learned not only of his gracious intention towards sinners, but thank you, Father, that we have learned of his death and resurrection. We have learned of his perfect righteousness. So, Father, we stake all of our hope and claim on the worthiness of Jesus. Receive us, bless us, call us sons, and make us holy forever. For his sake, we ask. Amen.